I want to begin today a series of four sermons on the topic clay in his hands. The idea being that when we submit ourselves to the Lord, he takes us like clay in his hands to mold us into what he desires us to be. He won't do this without our permission. One of the extraordinary things about God is that he has given us free will. He doesn't control us like little robots. And he will respect that free will, even if that free will says, I don't have anything to do with you at all. Just stay away from me. He'll do it. He will not sovereignly impose himself upon us because he was willing to take the risk to give us free will. But he desires that we be close to his heart. And the desire of his heart is that we be close to him. And so we can respond to him by saying, mold me, make me, do in my life what it is that you desire. And so I want to look at this in four ways. First, this Sunday, clay in his hands, who he intends us to be. And I want to give a picture of what it is that God sees when he looks at us, of how he regards us. Next week is the St. John in Exile, so there will be a pause there. And then the following week, the second is going to be called Cleaning Out the Rocks. If any of you have ever done pottery, you know that if the clay has rocks in it, you can't mold it very well. The rocks show up as lumps and they make the pots fall apart. So cleaning out the rocks. The week after that, molding us and shaping us, which is really how he changes us as we allow him to do it. And we'll also look at spiritual warfare and what that's about as a part of that molding and shaping us. And then finally, completed and beautiful, what it is that he desires to make us. Those are those four, that series of four sermons. I want to begin this way by looking at what God intended. If you look at the very beginning of Genesis, or the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, you see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. Now, I want to stop there just for a moment and point out that this is exactly what the Hebrew says. It does not say, God says, I will make man in my image, or I will make men and women in my image. It's plural in the Hebrew. Then God said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. What a concept. The creator of the universe not only speaks in the plural, and we know why that is. We've had sufficient revelation since then to understand that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead. But he speaks in the plural here in Hebrew in Genesis. Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all of life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, our livestock, wild animals, small animals. So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and told them, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, one other point about this. The word subdue, I think, is bad translation. The word in the Hebrew is master, and it means master the way a carpenter masters wood. He doesn't dominate it. He doesn't subdue it. He understands it, and he knows how to work with it. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean to dominate or domineer. It means to really understand so that one can use hands and build something beautiful. So when he says, multiply and fill the earth and master it, like a master carpenter. But then what happens? It seems like seconds after God creates Adam and Eve, along comes the serpent. I mean, it's just a heartbeat later. And the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, says, you know, you can be like God yourselves. You know, you don't just have to be the creatures with the Creator there above you. You can be like him too. All you got to do is eat that one apple that he told you not to eat. Eat from that one tree. He said, now, you can do anything you want here in the garden. Just don't do that. any of us who have had kids or been kids know. We know the temptation of don't do that. Anyway, God says don't do that, and Satan says, well, of course, the reason he says don't do that is because as soon as you do, you'll be like him. Like that, they're eating the apple, right? God shows up and says, what do you do? And of course, Adam says, well, she made me do it, right? I mean, that's what it says. Adam says to God, she made me do it. The woman made me eat the apple. We're still doing that, aren't we, guys? Okay. So anyway, Satan seduces Adam and Eve. And he breaks the bond between them and God. That connection which they had in creation. Because they go right against, they deliberately disobey what God has told them to do. The bond is broken. God doesn't break the bond. They break the bond by their distrust of him and by their turning away from him. Now, so what happens then? Does God give up? I mean, does he basically look at Adam and Eve heartbeats after he has created them? Already they've sinned. He creates them, he gives them free will, and boom, like that they've sinned and broken the bond between themselves and God. Now, what does God say at that point? Oh, well, you know, it was a great idea, but so much for that experiment. Let's think of something else to do. You know, I'll go to another galaxy somewhere else and try something there. Does he abandon mankind because they've broken covenant with him? Because they've turned away from him? No, he doesn't. He goes right back to them and tries to redeem them, tries to reconcile them to himself. If you read all the prophets in the Old Testament, all of the apostles and the writers in the New Testament, again and again, they stress this, that God wants to reconcile us to himself. He wants to reestablish what has been broken. Now, many of us have experienced in church here or there, or in the hymns that we sing, the idea somehow that God is so disappointed in us, we are so utterly depraved, that even when we have accepted Jesus as Savior and as Lord, and we've said, come into my life, Lord, I'll take you. I want to spend eternity with you. We think that from that point on, all that is expected of us is a corridor of misery. Basically, we've said, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and from then on, it's just basically shuffle through life until I shuffle off this earthly coil, and then things get good. Because then I get to go to heaven and spend eternity with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and with God the Father, and then everything will be great. But as long as I'm living in this life, this is a fallen world. It's ruled by the powers and principalities of the air. This is Satan's place. He's the prince of the earth. And everything here is rotten and awful, which is not necessarily untrue. But we somehow have the idea that the fate in store for us is a dismal one. And that's what it looks like for us. Because when God looked at us, even though he was willing to save us, he pretty much was so disappointed at what we'd done, that even though he was willing to save us, it was just, you know, life from now on is going to be misery. Some of our songs are that way. Some of our hymns are that way. About by and by, Lord, you know, when I get to heaven, because things are so awful now, and basically I just maintain through the corridor of misery until that time of redemption comes at death. Is this what Scripture tells us?
No.
No! Let me ask that again. Is this what Scripture tells us?
No.
No! Thank you. I think rather, God has great plans for us. We were a great idea. I mean, after all, we were his idea. And it was a great idea. And it still is. And I honestly believe that he's got great plans for us. Let me read you a couple of places that demonstrate this. Now, what's interesting about this as I begin to do this is I set out with the idea of creating this series of sermons with the idea that God really does have something better planned for us than misery for the next however many years. And I believe that that's scriptural. But as I began to set out to do this, I knew I had to start to look up scripture to support that thesis. Now, of course, I could just sort of come up with that thesis on my own, and it really isn't God's idea. And then I'll just pick out little bits of scripture here and there to support that idea, and it really isn't God's idea. Guess what? I was so overwhelmed by the volume of scripture that supported that, I was embarrassed. I mean, I didn't even know where to start. It was just verse and chapter after verse and chapter about how much God loves us and wants to do things with us. It was overwhelming, almost an embarrassment. Look at just a tiny little example of what happened with Jesus when he went into the wilderness, and it says that he was waited on by angels. Remember that? Listen to this. This is from Hebrews. I'll read a couple of verses out of Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke in many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. Let me say that again. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. What it's saying here is, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus' life. You want to know how God thinks about us? Look at the way Jesus thought about the people he was with. You want to know what God's character is like? Look at the character of Jesus. Did Jesus hang out with the religious authorities?
No.
Thank you. He went and hung out with everyday folks. In fact, with sinners. He went and hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who were despised by the common people because they collected taxes for the Romans. Those are the people Jesus went to see. He didn't hang out with the people in power. He didn't hang out with those who were spiritual authorities. He went to hang out with us. You want to know what this sentence says? You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. And you'll see him represented exactly. And then it says this: after he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This showed that God's Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is far greater than their names. And then it talks about how God never said to any of the angels, come and sit at my right hand. But he said to Jesus, come and sit at my right hand. And then listen to this. At the very end of verse 14 of Hebrews 1. But angels are only servants. In other words, he said to Jesus, sit at my right hand and rule. Angels are only servants. Now listen to this extraordinary sentence. Verse 14, Hebrews 1. But angels are only servants. They are spirits sent from God to care for those who will receive salvation. They are spirits sent from God to care for those who will receive salvation. In other words, God says, if you will turn your hearts to me, I will send you servants. Heavenly servants. Those are my angels. They're my messengers. They will come and care for you just as they cared for Jesus in the wilderness. You think, well, you know, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. No wonder the angels are waiting on him. Scripture says God sends them to wait on us, to be our servants as well. Now, not to do anything that's just puffed up and oppressive and stuff like that. Of course not. He sends them to those that have accepted salvation to wait on them and work with them. He sends them as servants. They are spirits sent from God to care for those who will receive salvation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, look at Psalm 25. We're working on how does God look at us? Does he look at us as garbage? Does he look at us as utterly depraved and worthless? No, it says consistently in Scripture that God loves us with a love we can't even comprehend. And what does he desire to have with us? Does he want one of those distant relationships? King in heaven, us sort of at the distance? He says, here are the rules, obey them or I crush you. And if you do obey the rules, then you can come and be with me. Is that the kind of relationship he wants? Listen to this Psalm.
No.
No, thank you. You guys are getting good. Psalm 25, verse 12. Who are those who fear the Lord? He will show them the path they should choose. In other words, he says, fear, by the way, in Hebrew means respect, are in awe of, have reverence for. It doesn't mean you're afraid he's going to hurt you. It means just to be in awe of his majesty. Who are those in awe of the Lord? He will show them the path they should choose. They will live in misery. No, that's actually not what it says here. It says they will live in prosperity, and their children will inherit the promised land. And then he says this, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear him or who stand in awe of him. With them he shares the secrets of his covenant. Now, who are those in your life with whom you share your inmost intimate secrets? Husband, wife, children, parents. They're the ones that you are closest to, right? The ones with whom you are most intimate are the ones with whom you share the secrets about yourself, the things that hurt and the things that you hope for. All of those secrets of your inner being, you don't walk down the street and just share them with anybody there. You share them with those with whom you have intimate relationship. And what does it say here about God? It says friendship with the Lord. Friendship with the Lord. Not a king at the distance making rules for his people and he crushes them if they don't obey the rules. It says friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who are in awe of him. With them he shares the secrets of his covenant. He shares because he desires intimacy. And then the secrets, the inmost secrets of God, are revealed to those who become his friends. Just as we in this congregation of friends share intimate secrets about ourselves with each other for prayer and for support and for celebration, for that matter. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Does this sound like a God who wants us to spend lives in misery, who really has no regard for us?
No!
No! Get the idea?
Yes.
Yes! Thank you. I needed a yes there. Colossians. New Testament. Now, that was from the Psalms. It was Psalm 25. Colossians 2. I want them to have full confidence. Paul is talking about the believers. Because they have a complete understanding of God's secret plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, God is talking about intimacy and the revelation of the secrets of his character, of wisdom and knowledge. This isn't some Gnostic wisdom where we're better than anybody else because we have these superhuman or supernatural understandings of God. This is about intimacy and friendship with one who loves us. That's what it's about. And in that intimacy and friendship, we share the secrets of his heart and of his character. Now, all of this comes to naught if we have not in our lives been willing to say, hard as it was for any of us, hard as it might be for any of us. What is that? Pretty strange. Can you catch this, dear? I don't know who would be calling me. Someone who obviously doesn't know what I do on Sunday morning. I know it's not Vicky. She's right there. All right. Now, where I was headed with this is all of this is of naught if we are unwilling to be reconciled. You know, he honors our free will. He won't violate it. And if we see ourselves somehow as full of wisdom, which is not from Him, or just full of anger, which is not from Him, for any reason we don't really desire to be reconciled with this God, it's not going to happen. We've got to be able to go to Him and say, sorry, I messed up. I mean, I really did mess up. Been messing up for a really long time. Will you forgive me? That's the call that He has on all of us. He really desires that reconciliation. But it begins with the very first step, which is the acknowledgement of our sinfulness. A hard thing to do for any of us. The acknowledgement that we are separated from Him and that we desire ourselves to be reconciled. He will not impose it on us. That's where it begins. We have to say, I messed up and I'm sorry, and please let me be reconciled, and let me be your friend, and let me know the secrets of your heart, and bring me into intimate relationship with you. And what's His response to that? What's His response to a prayer like that?
It's going
to Yes, thank you, Natalie. I have a really interesting quote to read you. Just let me turn the page here and find it. This is from Zephaniah. Now, when you and I think about worship before the Lord, I know that when our hearts are right with Him, and sometimes even when they aren't, and we're really just seeking His face, we know that He's enthroned on the praises of His people. We know that He comes among us when we acknowledge Him, when we invite Him, and we know that we ought be inviting Him among us so that we can exult and sing happy songs to Him. How do you think the Lord feels when we want to go to Him? What do you think His response is? Listen to this. This is extraordinary. From Zephaniah 3, verse 17. For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will exult over you by singing a happy song. Did you ever hear that before? God exults over us by singing a happy song. God exults over us by singing a happy song. That's His desire. That's how much He loves us, that He exults when we turn to come back to Him. Now, lastly, this. At some point we have to ask the question, if I have turned back to You, Lord, and I have said, yes, I really desire relationship with You, I desire to be reconciled, I'll do whatever I have to do that, I'll be embarrassed. I'll admit that things that I've done in this life were wrong, even though I insisted they weren't when I was doing them. I'm willing to admit anything, Lord, if You will just let me have intimate relationship with You. There begins then a process in us of what we call sanctification, of being made holy, of being made perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. But why do we do this? Why do we do this? Lena says it's because we feel unworthy. And that's not the answer. Here's what it is. We are not on trial with God. He's not even mad at us. When we accept Jesus into our lives and hearts and acknowledge what He's done for us, when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees His Son. So He's not mad at us. Get that? He's not angry with us. He's not looking down at us. He's not hating us. We're not on trial. The things that we do in our lives which are good and which touch other people and heal them, He doesn't want us to do those things to earn points with Him. So that if we earn enough points, He can say, okay, that's enough. Now you can have relationship with Me. That relationship has already been established. It's already been done. Well, then why in heaven's name would we want sanctification. Why would we want to be made perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect? Why would we want to get that sin out of our lives? Not because we want him not to judge us, not because we want to end his anger against us, because there isn't any. But rather because we do not desire to encumber or restrict anything he wants to do through us. We just don't want anything to get in the way. We don't want anything in the way of our relationship with him, and we don't want anything in the way of anything that he desires to do through us. And so the whole purpose of sanctification, to be made perfect, the word in Greek means to be completed. It's not perfectionism, it means to be made whole or to be completed, is what we say to God, I'm aware of the rocks that are still in my life. I'm aware of the boulders that are in between you and me. I'm aware of these wounds that I've got and these sins that I've committed. They're still weighing on my shoulders. And Lord, you have my permission to clear them out. And that's when the Holy Spirit begins a work in us of cleansing, of cleaning out. It's not so that God will permit us to have relationship with him. He's already said, you've got it. When we take his son, it's done. He looks at us, he sees his son. He's not judging us. We're not on trial. He's not mad. What he's saying is, I want greater intimacy with you. And there are some things in you that are still in the way of that intimacy. Can we work on them? That's really his attitude. Can we work on them? And our job is to say, yeah. Please do work on them. Come, Holy Spirit. Do the work that you need to do in me so that nothing that is in my life will encumber or restrict what you wish to do through me. Because he desires to work with us to bless others. Without us, he won't work in this world. And without him, we can't. And so his desire is to work through us as fully as he can. And our desire ought to be to allow him to do that. That's what sanctification is about. God had a great idea, and you're it. God had a great idea. It's you, and it's me. Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They are innumerable. God's precious thoughts about me are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up in the morning, you are still with me. Jesus still wishes, God still wishes, the Holy Spirit still wishes, just as they created us. Let us make men and women, let us make people in our image, to desire intimate relationship with us. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God does not desire that we enter a corridor of misery at birth or at the accepting of Jesus for what he's done for us. He desires to live richly in us, to bring us to completion, for the fullness of the kingdom to be lived in this life, not just in some great by and by. There will be rejoicing at our death. There will be rejoicing in heaven as we enter those realms. But God desires also that there be rejoicing on earth as we become aware of his power in us and his desire to live us, live in us, and be in intimate relationship with us, to share the secrets of his character with our hearts. It's his desire for every one of us. Yes, we are unworthy, but God doesn't see that unworthiness. He sees his son, and he desires that we live rich, full lives, inhabited by the blessing of his spirit. And our answer to his desire is yes. Our answer to his desire for intimacy is yes. Let's bow our heads. I'd ask everybody, please, eyes closed, head down. if you desire, as I do at this moment, to have greater intimacy with God, a deeper relationship, if you desire and are willing to welcome the purifying fire of His Holy Spirit, which at times can be quite a challenge. If you desire that, nobody else is looking, would you just raise your hand as a physical way of acknowledging? My desire from you in my life. Don't be embarrassed about this. Heavens, don't let us be embarrassed to seek God. Let's just each of us say this prayer in our hearts. Lord, I seek you, and whatever it takes for me to be closer and more intimate with you, Lord, I'm willing. Let me acknowledge who you are. And forgive me for anything that I've done which has held you away. I desire you intimately in my life. I give myself to you without reservation. Come and live in me by your Spirit. Thank you for the sacrifice that you have made, which demonstrates how deeply and dearly you love me. Thank you for what Jesus has done. It was extraordinary on his part, and Father, extraordinary on your part, that you would let him go to his death for me. Thank you for that willingness. Put willingness in my heart to accept him and to accept his life in my life and to accept the work of your Spirit in my life. And let me be a fit vessel for that Spirit to pour through, to be like healing leaves to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.